At this point in our study of the life of Moses, we are considering his return to the land of Egypt. 40 years previous to this point, you will remember from a previous study, he had left the land of Egypt already knowing that he had been called by God to be the deliverer for the nation of Israel. However, 40 years of training, further learning in the wilderness were necessary before Moses could go back to Egypt at God's call now in God's time to be the deliverer of Israel. What he had learned in Pharaoh's house was undoubtedly sufficient to qualify him as a prince and a judge, to use the words that are recorded in Exodus chapter 2. And undoubtedly he had learned a great deal there, but he needed to learn so much more. And for 40 years working as a shepherd in the land of Midian, and it seems roaming far afield out even to the Mount Horeb, where we find him in chapter 3, Moses was taught by God the skills that were going to be necessary to lead Israel out of Egypt. But as he returns to the land of Egypt to take up that work, we emphasized last time the primary fact that is of paramount importance, that Moses met with God. He met with the Lord in the burning bush, and we looked at some length at the details that are given to us there of that experience in chapter 3. Despite the fact that he has had 40 years of further preparation and learning from the Lord, Moses still has questions and objections. It seems that we never get beyond the ability to object to the will of God. That no matter how long we have been in training under God, we are ever ready to insist on doing things our own way, proposing an alternative to the way that God requires us to go in. The will of God is revealed for us in the Scriptures. As we look at the life of Moses, we are thinking of what it means to be a servant of the Lord. God's will is revealed for you and me in the Bible. And yet as we read the Word of God and see plainly revealed there what God has for us to do, it seems that we must constantly battle the objection of our flesh, those questions and objections that are raised in our own mind and heart, reasons why we cannot obey God. Reasons why it would be better to do it another way rather than God's way. But ours is not to try to parley with God. Ours is simply to obey God, taking Him at His word, and to submit to His commands and to practice what He has called us to do. The Lord has already given to Moses tremendous promises and mapped out the course of future events as he speaks with him in chapter 3. In verses 18 and 19, for example, the Lord says in answer to Moses' questions, he says, "They shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty." The Lord had revealed to Moses very clearly how things were going to work out. The people of Israel would listen to him. Pharaoh would not. But God was going to step in and deal with Pharaoh's resistance and his hardness of heart, and he was going to bring Israel out of Egypt enriched and provided for. Moses knew then, right from the mouth of God, how things were going to work out. It was not going to be plain sailing, but it was going to be an experience in which God was going to give them the victory. They were going to be successful. They were going to come out of the land of Egypt. But in spite of all this instruction and the visible appearing of God to him, Moses still has objections. He had asked two questions that we considered last time. Who am I? Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And what shall I say? In chapter 3, verses 13 through to 22. What shall I say? These were difficulties as far as Moses was concerned. The Lord had very clear answers, marvelous promises. Don't you worry. I'll be with you. Doesn't matter that you're nothing and nobody. I'll be with you. Doesn't matter that you don't know what to say. I'll give you a word. And God gave him clear and marvelous answers to his questions. But still, Moses goes further now to raise objections to what the Lord is requiring of him. It's one thing to have a question about the will of God, but it's something else now to progress further and to begin to actually argue against what God requires of him. And yet that's what Moses does as we move into chapter 4. And I want you to notice three objections that Moses raises here to him doing the will of God. There are excuses that come so easily to our hand. There are objections that rise in our mind, and I think that we will see something of those reflected in Moses' experience here. God had called him to go back to Egypt to lead out the people as God's spokesman, God's deliverer. And the first objection he raises, and we cover this in chapter 4, verses 1 through to 9, is simply, they won't believe me. They'll not believe me. Nobody will believe me. My testimony, my witness, my word will not seem credible. I'm being sent by God to witness to this people, to tell them, thus saith the Lord, this is the will of God, this is what God requires of you. But it was Moses' great concern at this point. Lord, nobody's going to listen and believe. Now, in a sense, that's something that every preacher can have sympathy with. Will there be anybody to support this message? Will there be anybody that will rally round and say, you know what, that's a word from God. I believe it. I'm on side. I'm going to support this kind of ministry. Moses was afraid that when he got back to Egypt, there would be nobody that would believe him. And that was a real concern. But you know, the Lord gives Moses three signs that meant that as he went back to Egypt, he would be able to demonstrate, as it were, a credible ministry. Three miraculous signs God gave him that imparted to him credibility, made him believable, made him and his message such as the people would warm to and say, that's God speaking. No matter how fantastic it may have seemed, no matter how unused they were at this point to hearing a word from God, as Moses exercised these three signs in their sight, the Lord assures him, you'll have a credible ministry. The people will believe you. There will be a believability, to use that word, about your ministry, Moses, as these three things are demonstrated before the people. That's interesting. If we just stop for a moment to follow that line of thought, you remember how in the New Testament the Scripture also speaks of these kind of signs that were the proof, for example, of the ministry of an apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse 12, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and of course there were many in that congregation who, because of their worldliness and their sin, were prepared to say, Paul's not a servant of Christ, he's not a reliable minister at all, we can dismiss what he has to say. But he writes 2 Corinthians 12 and the verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience or in endurance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. When the Lord Jesus' own disciples were beginning their apostolic ministry quite early in their experience with Christ, in Luke chapter 10 and the verse 19, he was sending them out and he said, behold, I give to you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. The same in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and the verse 18, at a little later point, just as the Savior is ascending back to heaven, he speaks of those in the apostolic age that they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. There were these supernatural signs granted to these servants of God to demonstrate credibility, that they were men from God who were to be believed. Now, as Moses goes back to Egypt, he has three miraculous signs. The casting down of his rod and it turning into a serpent, and he takes the snake by the tail and it turns back into a rod. Then the second sign in relation to the leprosy breaking out in his hand. And then the third, the pouring out of water from the river Nile onto the land and it becomes blood. Three miraculous signs. Now we don't live in the age of signs and wonders and miracles. Those things have been withdrawn from the Church of Jesus Christ. They're not necessary today to authenticate a ministry. They're not necessary to authenticate a preacher's message, because we have the only authentication that we need. It's in the Scriptures. It's by this book that we reckon a man believable or credible. Every Christian has the responsibility to examine what any preacher says by the Scripture, and in as much as it agrees with the Bible, it's a credible, believable message. But in the age of the prophets and in the apostolic era, very often there were those signs and wonders that were granted because the Scriptures in their entirety had not been given. Now, while those supernatural signs are not in place today, that's important for us to recognize. The ministry of God's Word may be seen to be credible as certain things accompany that ministry. There are still evidences of an experience with God that are to be looked for. When Moses went to Egypt, he was basically saying this: I have met God. I have a word from God. I have a calling from God. And here's the evidence of it. And he brings in the three signs that God gave him. Undeniable, irrefutable proof of what he was claiming. Now those miracles, as I've said, are not available to us today, but there are, on an ordinary level, in an ordinary sense, signs by which we may know if a ministry is credible. Someone comes along and says, this is a word from the Lord. What should we look for as supporting evidence of that claim? And I think you have a suggestion of some of the things that we should look for, even in these three miracles that God gave to Moses. I'm not going to insist dogmatically upon what I'm about to say, but I give it to you as a suggestion that these things are certainly written here for us to consider. The first sign, in a sense, does it not indicate power over the serpent? And that is one of the accrediting features of a faithful ministry. Power over the serpent. Not a physical snake, but the one who is known as the serpent. power over the devil, power over sin, power over Satan. This is the mark of a faithful ministry. That he's not doing the work of the devil, rather he has power over the devil. Power to control, power to curb, power under God to see the devil's work stopped. That's the kind of power that the disciples, you remember, lamented they didn't have when they came to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 17. And they said, Lord, why could we not cast him out? They earlier in their ministry had power over the devil. But they'd lost that power. And their ministry, even there with that father and that poor demon-possessed child and those scribes that were barracking and harassing them, their ministry was not credible because they had no power over the devil, no power over the working of Satan and sin. But as Moses goes back to Egypt, he is seen to be a credible servant of God because he has power over the serpent. The second sign, as he puts his hand into his bosom, pulls it out and it's leprous, puts it back and takes it out again and it's healed and back to normal again, it suggests to me an important thing as well. That if Moses is to be credible and authoritative in his ministry, he must have clean hands. But his own heart is a source of pollution. His own heart is the source of that which is wicked and evil and corrupt. And you can see here how the Lord has him put his hand down into his clothing, down into his bosom. And it's as if when he takes it back out from contact with his heart, it's polluted. It's polluted. But the Lord, in a marvelous display of his power, is able to cleanse his hand. Moses can't go with polluted, diseased hands. And to have credibility as a servant of God, we must go with clean hands. We must recognize that our own heart is filled with all that is corrupt and all that is vile. And if we go in our own strength and if we go, as it were, dispensing just what is in our own heart, our hands will be filthy and polluted and leprous in that spiritual sense. We need the touch of God. We need the miraculous intervention of God so that we might go with clean hands and a pure heart to serve the Lord. A preacher whose hands are spiritually defiled and filthy and polluted is not a credible servant of God. No Christian who would claim to be the servant of God is credible in that claim while their hands are polluted with the wickedness of their own heart. You can't serve God in a credible fashion. You cannot serve God in a fashion that will command the respect of the people of God generally with hands that are filthy and polluted with the wickedness of sin. And Moses, I think, I have no doubt that as he would have thought of these things and the application of these signs even to himself, would have recognized that within me is the source of every filthy and hateful thing. I need the power of God. If I'm going to be a credible servant of Jehovah, I need the power of God to keep my heart, my hand clean. Because naturally speaking, my heart is so filthy and defiled that it can do nothing else but corrupt the work of my hands unless God works to cleanse me, to purge me, unless God by His grace enables me to put away sin and to serve him. You remember how the priests in the tabernacle, there was the laver there that was part of the tabernacle furniture. They had to wash their hands and their feet. They could only serve God as they were clean. They could only serve God as they were clean. The third sign, it's an interesting one, the pouring out of water upon the dry land and it turning to blood. Now, one of the interesting features about this sign is that Moses didn't get to rehearse this sign. If you like, he's had a practice run at the rod, turning to the serpent and back again, and the leprosy in his hand and healed again. He had a practice turn at that in the desert, but not this one. Because you see in verse 9, you take the water of the river. That's the river Nile. Well, that's in Egypt, and he's in Sinai. He's in the desert. There's no water there. Take the water of the river, pour it on dry land, and it'll be turned to blood. Here is the third sign that the Lord reveals to him. You know, to be authoritative and credible as a servant of God, a man must have a ministry of blood. Every servant of God must go out, as it were, to exercise a ministry of blood. He was struck by the thought concerning Moses' ministry in Egypt. You know how it began? With the waters in Egypt turned to blood. That was the first plague. Do you know what the last plague was? Again, the land was marked by blood. Two kinds of blood. The blood of redemption, as in the houses of Israel, the doorposts and the lintels of the houses of the Israelites were visibly marked by blood. The blood of sacrifice was shed. And then the firstborn of Pharaoh, of Egypt's families, were all cut off. Blood associated with judgment, with the vengeance of God upon wickedness and rebellion against him. A credible servant of the Lord will always have a ministry that is connected with the shedding of blood. It will either be the shedding of blood in redemption, the preaching of Christ crucified, and the salvation and deliverance of those that are prepared to put their trust in the blood of the Lamb. Or on the other hand, it will be the blood of judgment, a message of blood and warfare, and the inevitable destruction of those who set themselves against God. That's a credible ministry. That's the credible service of God. It will be an emphasis upon blood. Victory over the serpent. Deliverance from the pollution of our hands. And the pouring out of blood. These are the signs that God gave to Moses. And in an ordinary sense, I think that there still is something that we can learn from these signs. That if we would credibly, believably serve the Lord, if we would support our claim to be a servant of God, these things will still be seen. These evidences are still to be looked for. Is there evidence of victory over the serpent in your life? Is there evidence of cleanness of hands? Is there evidence of the theology of blood? An emphasis, a focus upon the blood of redemption and upon the price of rejecting God and His Word. You know, when Moses went back and he showed these signs, we read in chapter 4, the verse 30 and 31, that he did all the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. They bowed their head and worshipped. The people did believe him. Well, that faith in his ministry wasn't altogether consistent, and it wasn't without wavering and criticism as time went past, but they believed him. They couldn't deny that he was a servant of God. They couldn't do it because they had seen the evidence in these three ways. May God make us those credible servants of Him. That's what we want to be. We don't want to be as those going out to say, you know, I'm a servant of the Lord, and have no credibility because we're not living right. Because we don't give the evidence of the fact that we have a victory over Satan and sin. the pollution of our own hearts. We're not giving that evidence. If we're not, we're not credible. The second objection that Moses raises is found in chapter 4, verses 10 to 12, and he says, I'm not qualified. O Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. I'm not qualified. I'm not up to the job. I'm not up to the work. Now that's a common objection. Lord, you have said I should do this, but I'm not capable. I'm not qualified. I'm not able to do it. For one thing, I think Moses was overstating any difficulties he may have felt along these lines. I don't believe that this was an outright lie. I believe that Moses may well have felt a reluctance to speak. He was a meek and mild-mannered man, and he may well have been intimidated simply by the magnitude of the task that lay in front of him. For we're told in Acts chapter 7 and the verse 22 that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Moses was a highly gifted man. But I think that there is evidence to say that he was a mild, quiet, meek-mannered man. And for that reason, I think he shies away here from the task that God is calling him to. I'm not qualified. I'm not able. I'm not up to the work that God has given. God's response to this objection is a series of questions in the verse 11. Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb? Or deaf? Or the seeing? Or the blind? Have not I the Lord? And what the Lord seems to do just by challenging Moses with these questions is consider me as the Creator. I make men see, I make them hear. I make men blind, I make them deaf. Who is it that has made man's mouth, his tongue? Who has given him these faculties? I am the Creator. I am God. And if I have called you to a work that I can equip you to, it doesn't matter how you feel about your abilities. Doesn't matter how under-equipped you may feel. You are for the work. I am the Creator. I have made all things. I can make you able to do what I have called you to do. And that is the assurance that every servant of God can have in life. It doesn't matter what God calls upon me to do and how ill-prepared or equipped I feel in order to take on that challenge. God is the Creator, and having given me that challenge, He is able to equip me to carry it through. He can make any man fit for any work that He calls him to. That is what Moses needed to learn. And when we object, Lord, I'm not qualified. In reality, what we are calling into question is the ability of God. We're calling into question His claim to be the Creator. Because you see, if we really believe that God is the Creator, we will, by logical inference and implication, also believe God is able to make me anything I need to be in order to serve Him. So that was objection number two, made and answered. Number three, chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, Lord, send somebody else. Anybody would be better than me. O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Yes, Lord, somebody needs to go. And you should send somebody, but not me. See how he professes here the name of the Lord as he speaks, O my Lord. You know what that is? O my Master. He's claiming to be the servant of the Lord, and yet in reality he is refusing to go, refusing to obey. Lord, send somebody else. I'm not able. Send somebody else. Yes, somebody needs to go, but it's just not me. Send somebody. other than me. And in doing this, Moses incurred the displeasure of God, verse 14. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. God put up with this for a certain period of time, and then he got angry with Moses. This was just a step too far. Moses' reluctance to go at God's command is just proving to be a little too stubborn and unyielding. God has answered two questions, two objections, and he's still making excuses and putting forward spurious reasons why he cannot serve the Lord. But you know, it's almost as if we have an infinite resource of reasons why we shouldn't do what God calls us to do. There's always a reason, always an excuse. But it displeases the Lord. It displeases God. How we have angered and provoked the Lord by our reluctance to serve him. You see, there's a work for God that nobody but you can do. It's not enough to say, Lord, send anybody. Send anybody, somebody else. No, there's a work that only you can do. God's not going to let Moses off the hook here. He has a calling, he has a work to do. He must do it. Nobody else can do it for him. And yet the Lord marvelously and kindly and pitifully makes provision for Moses even at this point by granting him the support of his brother Aaron. Well, Moses still has to go, but the Lord says, I'll give you a helper. I'll make Aaron your spokesman. I know he can speak well. You'll still have to go. You'll still have the work to do, but I'll give you a helper. How kind the Lord is. It may be that as you set out to serve the Lord, you feel the need of a helper. I know I have felt that. It's so much easier to do certain aspects of the work of God if you've got a little help, a little support. And Moses is granted the help and support of Aaron, his elder brother. And as we come to the end of this section, there is a lesson that we need to learn. That there is never a valid reason not to serve God as he commands. God is the answer. God has the resources. He is able to answer every question and refute every objection and leave us without reason to serve him to refuse to serve him as he has commanded. Very quickly, let's look at the information that is given to us about the journey back to Egypt. Because he's in the wilderness of Horeb here in the area of Sinai. And the Lord says, now go. It's time to go back to Egypt. Notice what he does first. Verse 18, he goes back to Jethro, his father. That's in the land of Midian. First, he has to go the opposite direction. He has to go east. He's fairly close to Egypt at the point where he is, feeding Jethro's sheep, but he has to go back now to the land of Midian. And I think it simply demonstrates that the call of God is to be pursued in an orderly and a decent fashion. He goes by, he's got Jethro's sheep, he's going to take them home. That's where his wife and two sons are, he's got to go get them. There are certain practical matters to be attended to, and he's going to do that in an orderly and in a decent, God-honoring fashion. He's not just going to abandon the sheep in the wilderness and take off to Egypt, but he's going to make the long trip back to Midian and then double back on himself and go to Egypt. And it's certainly the long way to take, but it's the right way. It's what God would have him to do. You see, when the Lord calls us to serve him, we do it decently and in order. There's a way to do things. The claim to serve the Lord is never a reason to act in an unreasonable, ungracious, disorderly fashion. Moses goes back to Jethro. He obtains Jethro's blessing. He makes a family farewell. And he goes now at the command of God back to the land of Egypt. And as he sets off, we take in the contents of verses 19 through to 23. He has a fresh word from the Lord. The Lord said to Moses in Midian. He's not at the burning bush anymore. No, that's been left behind in Mount Horeb. He's now back in Midian. And the Lord says, right, Moses, go back to Egypt. The call is repeated. Go back to Egypt. The call is given again. And as he sets out now in obedience to that call, we read that he takes his wife, his sons. He goes with the rod of God in his hand. He's a man with the authority of God, in communion with God, with a word from God. Headed back to begin this fresh aspect of service for the Lord. Perhaps the most interesting thing in this chapter of Moses' life is recorded in verses 24 through to 26, where God meets Moses in an inn by the way, and we are told that he sought to kill him. Verse 24. Here is a strange thing. God seeking to kill Moses, the man whom he has called, the man whom he has equipped, the man who he has commissioned to go back to Egypt. God meets him and attempts to kill him. Moses is brought to the place in this episode where he must deal with a serious wrong in his own family. There is a serious error, a serious instance of disobedience in Moses' own family life that has to be right. He cannot go to Egypt and stand as the servant of God with this glaring inconsistency and sin in his own life. There had obviously been a neglect to circumcise one of his sons, likely the younger. It was only one of them had not been circumcised. Now you know that Genesis 17 records for us the institution of the rite of circumcision as the visible sign of God's covenant made with Israel. Moses is going back to Egypt to say, God made a promise to bring you back into Canaan and now he's going to keep it. But Moses had neglected the sign of the covenant, even in his own household. And that needed to be put right. It would appear, reading between the lines here, that it was on account of his wife's objection to this rite. She didn't like it. She protests when she says, a bloody husband thou art. In verse 25 and 26. She protests. And it's interesting, I think, that the verses suggest that the Lord worked in this situation to insist that she did it. Despite her objections, she had to apply the rite of circumcision in this instance. Moses perhaps was some way detained or disabled at this point as the Lord met with him. Took the hold of him and said, you're not going any further, Moses, until you deal with this sin. And if you don't deal with it, you're a dead man. There is a sobering lesson to learn here. It's one that comes home to my own heart. It is a serious, sober thing at every level in the work of God to serve him. God is not to be trifled with. Even a man like Moses. Moses, if you don't deal with this sin, you're a dead man. Moses, if you don't put this matter right, you're dead. You'll never carry through this calling. You have to put it right. God, the call of God and the service of God is not something to be trifled with and played with. It is a serious, a sobering thing to be the servant of God at every level. We must be prepared to deal with sin. Those whom God is going to work through, he is going to deal sternly with as far as their failures and their sin is concerned. An interesting episode. And yet it further prepares Moses to be God's servant because it brings him to the place where he has to deal with personal sin. Family sin has to be dealt with before there can be a glorious discharging of his ministry and calling in the land of Egypt. Aaron comes to meet him, throws his lot in with his brother in the work, and together they go back, cross into the land of Egypt to begin in earnest that calling. Now, 80 years of age, Moses is, beginning in earnest the calling that God had given to him many, many years before. And after all these years of preparation, with a fresh meeting with God, and with these signs that God had stamped into his ministry, Moses is beginning one of the greatest prophetic ministries in the history of the work of God among men. There is a work that we need to see done in our hearts to qualify us, to prepare us, to equip us to serve the Lord. But God is able to use us. Doesn't matter how ill qualified we may feel ourselves to be, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. It's a work that the Master has planned just for you. Nobody else can do it. And if he's called you to do it, he has the grace to enable you to do it. May the Lord help us to deal with sin and to draw on the resources that God has provided in order to serve him.